Okay, last time we went through the chapter questions, which are included in the new edition, a set of questions at the end of each chapter. In my old edition, those questions are not there, but I have them now. And we reached, during that discussion, and if you listened to last week's session, you're up to date. So I'd like to pick up where we left off last time. And of course, as we look at these questions, the assumption is that our effort to answer the questions and discuss the questions will be on the basis of what is in this book, you know, not a spontaneous response on the basis of previous life experience. Were those kinds of answers sufficient, either one of two things would be the case. Either the spiritual tradition that this is a consensus of and a presentation of is worthless, because all we would need to do is follow our own ideas and opinions. This presentation of the spiritual tradition and how to engage it and how different it is, you know, from our ordinary way of thinking, it's something for us all to learn and to reconsider our previous way of thinking. So on the one hand, if our own opinions and ideas about the nature of spiritual life and what we've learned in the past and that sort of thing, and the way we've been able to put the fathers together on the basis of our own spiritual level of development were sufficient, then we would not need to turn to a consensus of the fathers presented by someone like Dee Pennock. And hopefully everyone has listened to Father Tom's review of the book, which gives his conviction that it does represent an excellent and completely and thoroughly digested understanding of the fathers and a presentation of these instructions at a level at which, according to Father Tom, if we read Dee Pennock's writing and, of course, make an effort to understand what she is saying on her own terms, on the terms of the tradition that she represents and is a part of, if we just have to admit, you know, this completely makes no sense to me at all, Father Tom is of the opinion that there is something wrong with our understanding of nature of life. And so we need to do whatever we need to do in order to be able to understand it. And, you know, it's kind of like the world religions class, which, thank goodness, you know, is finished again for this semester. I had a disgruntled student who emailed me and said, I know that this is a college-level course, and that means that what we are here to do is to learn facts and information, because it's a college-level course, and we are not here to understand. It was very difficult for me to respond to him without being not as I should respond, you know. But I found a way to do that. The assumption is that this is material that we are definitely going to find different from our ordinary way of thinking. So that's why we're reading it. That's the kind of thing we have to learn from it. So in chapter 2, we had reached question 4, and we had discussed it to a certain degree. What is the name of the passion that attacks our thinking power? Our thinking power of the three powers of the soul that Dee Pennock says that that we have. And for a quick review, those three powers are, and maybe people will remember, but there's a diagram in my book. In my book, it's right before the beginning of chapter 1.
Right at
the beginning. Okay. Thinking, excitable, and desiring powers. We have these, our souls have these three powers, and we are born mortal, and because of the fact that we are born mortal, each one of these powers of the soul is attacked by something, by a birth defect. Our thinking is attacked by pride. And I just answered the question. See, that's how easy it is. What is the name of the passion that attacks our thinking power? There is a particular passion, the passion of pride, that attacks our thinking power. And in each case, for each one of these powers, there is a birth defect, as Dee Pennock calls them, that attacks that power. Why is pride represented in Scripture by blindness? What is it about pride?
You can't see the moon yourself, essentially.
That would be one way of saying it, yeah. That's it. And if we think about some other things that Deepanak has said, the object of our spiritual life is to gain knowledge. But it's not intellectual knowledge, it's not academic knowledge, it's knowledge of what kind? What kind of knowledge do we lack? It's directly related to this problem of our thinking power. The soul has the capacity to think and to discover spiritual truths, to recognize them about ourselves, about the way the world is, and about God. Learning that is knowledge. If we are blinded by pride, how is that going to work? We'll be probably convinced that we can know. We can see how things are. But our spiritual understanding is blind with respect to the reality of things. And so our understanding of what we are absolutely positive of, what we are certain is knowledge, is going to be wrong because we're blind. We're blind to the truth about ourselves, about the way things are in the world, and the way God is. So, blindness. We cannot see. We cannot see. And how can we know without being able to see? And of course, we're saying not just see in the terms of being able to see blue, red, purple, and shapes, but being able to see and gain knowledge of ourselves as we actually are, knowledge of the world as it actually is, and knowledge of God. And so pride makes us blind when it comes to the ability of the soul to have knowledge, to see. Where does that leave our thinking? It's all going to be based on blindness. We can still think, but we will think assuming that the world is in a way that it is not. We will be blind to ourselves and blind to God. So our thinking is going to be about unreality. What are some of the symptoms of pride, this passion that attacks our thinking power? Well, self-love is another whole kind of issue. Let me, there is a difficulty as far as going to particular pages. Now, I've gone through and in order to save time, I've made a little note of what page there is a discussion about this question on. It will not help you. And the reason is that it's not just that the pages are different and the text is identical. The text is not identical. You know, these are two different editions. For the most part, it's the same book. But it has been, certain sections have been taken from one place and put into another place. Short passages have been deleted and short new passages have been inserted. And so it has been rewritten, you know. Not completely, you know, but Deepanak, when she realized how popular the book had become and that a new edition was going to be published, took the opportunity to tighten it up a little bit and to reorganize some of the presentation to try to make it a little bit more understandable. So if your text is even clearer and better presented than mine is. But the downside of that is that here we are in question 4, and I'm telling myself that on pages 30 to 31 in chapter 2 is where you find this discussion. It will not be on those pages for you.
Next 37, go ahead.
Okay, symptoms of it. 37, go ahead. What are some of the symptoms?
Ignorance about others and about God.
Shutting out of knowledge of the truth of God. So it's not only are we ignorant, it's preventing us from being enlightened and knowledge.
Those are both true things.
Distorted view of reality, making it appear to us that we can handle everything, thinking that we can safely disobey God.
They all qualify as symptoms. Question number 6. Which passion attacks our desire and power, our will?
Vainglory.
vainglory, which the fathers call empty glory. It's not just vanity. It's doing things in order to be able to have a glory or experience, a false experience. That's why it's called vain glory. So we have a sense of self-glorification that has to do with vanity, empty glory or self-glory. What unnatural desires does it give us?
Craving to be admired. Fondness for show and off.
That whole list there. A craving to be admired, fondness for showing off, an urge to boast, an attraction to and compulsion to please idols. Compulsion to please idols. And these idols could be leaders, entertainers, peers, famous personalities, people who are very popular. It could be any of those that we identify with. Now, she says, vainglory is a type of people-pleasing in order to bring attention and glory to oneself. But it doesn't seem to work very well, according to her explanation. And she also mentions that often victims of vainglory are unaware that people-pleasing is motivating them. They can become perplexed and disturbed when their approach to others, because of the insincerity and flattery in it, alienates the very people that they try to solicit as friends. Now, this business of a compulsion to please idols has probably got something to do with that. In other words, if we have an idol and we assume that idol is worthy of being worshipped as we ourselves worship it, and worshiping that idol strengthens our vanity, we will assume other people will be pleased by it as well, because we don't know it's an idol. And the idea of, as far as people pleasing is concerned, we're being told by the fathers that it is an example of people pleasing. If this is our problem, until we weed it out or recognize it for what it is ourselves, we're not going to buy it. But there's a lot in here like that. Things that we can read about and say, okay, this is how the fathers understand things. It doesn't make sense to me. Some of the reasons it won't make sense is because we may have this particular difficulty. The only thing that we can do is say, okay, this is spiritual guidance, and not just spiritual guidance, but a whole vision of how God created us to be. And we are not like that. None of us is born like that. Every single one of us is born with what D. Pennock calls these birth defects of the soul. So if we are in the grip of vainglory and our thinking is affected so that we are blind, the degree to which we say, yes, I understand that that's how it is going to be governed by the degree to which we have been able to see through to the spiritual fact that, yes, as a matter of fact, that is how things are. But chances are, there is an awful lot that is just going to be strange to us. So it's one of the reasons that I encourage people to take a kind of a long view and read through several chapters. Four, I asked for last time. Since then, I've put up chapters 6, 7, and 8, so that we could try to avoid the problem of just reading it sentence by sentence and asking ourselves, does this make sense to me? Do I understand this? If we do it like that, we are inevitably going to take whatever we've read and try to plug it into the context of our own way of thinking. And we're going to get a lot less of it than if we try to take a broad view, take a bigger chunk of it, get an overview of this vision of what it means to be a human being, how we were created, what is the problem, and what are the spiritual consequences of that. D. Pennock says that the fathers can give us an insight into what the symptoms of some of these conditions are. We recognize the symptoms before we understand the disease. And once we understand the disease, then maybe we can look back and figure out what's going on. But the symptoms are closer to us and our experience than this way of understanding what it means to be a human being, because this is not what we're going to get by assuming that the world, the way we experience the world and how we have learned how to survive out there without God, and now we want a little bit of the extra help and we want to add it to our understanding of the world, that's not going to work. If that's the way we approach things, we're not going to get very far with this. Okay. The passion that attacks the desiring power of the will, vainglory. If we look at, and I'll read a section of it so that you can recognize it, since it won't be on the same page. The passion that strikes the desiring part of our souls, our wills, our will is something that is either free or not free. If it's not free, and this has absolutely nothing to do with the controversy of free will in the context of Western Christian, Protestant Christianity. Nothing at all. The way it is this. If we are bound by our passions, we don't have free will. They tyrannize us, they control us, and everything we do and the way we understand the world is guided by the fact that our passions have absolute control of us. It is possible to be free of that control. But remember, we're talking about theosis, you know. So it's not like we can say, okay, I'm going to do this, and from now on I'll be free of that control. No, we have to change. This is about change. It's a serious effort to try to enlighten us to the fact that the way we are used to functioning and living is not the way of life that Christ has made possible. And it is possible to live that way. Now, we're not going to be saints by the time we finish the book, but we will at least hopefully have some idea of how far we are from being like that and what we've got to do in order to move in that direction. So when it comes to vainglory, vainglory puts into our will addictions to unnatural desires that act like drugs on us. By nature, our will, if it were a free and natural will, following a blessed path of spiritual knowledge that is handed over to our desire to be at one with God, and then the excitable part of our soul puts it into action with zeal. That's the will the way it's supposed to be. But each one of the aspects of the soul is attacked by these defects, and so that's not how things are. So when she says by nature, she's talking about our nature as we are created to be. It's not like in science. In science, if you want to study nature, you study the way things are. That's the way they are. That's the reality. As Christians, our understanding of things is not like that. Our understanding of things is that if you look at the world the way it is, if you look at yourself the way you are and say, the way I am is the way I am, and I am by nature, and then you list lots of things that you've noticed about yourself, you're missing it. Because, as D. Pennock says elsewhere, until the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, no one had ever seen a human being who was what a human being is created to be by nature. So the natural human being is like Christ. So when she says by nature, that's what she means. By nature, our will would desire what our unfallen thinking power puts into it. Our thinking power free of pride. Okay, so if we have pride, we're not going to think like this. By nature, our will would desire what our thinking power puts into it, the blessings we can enjoy in this life and in the next. But vainglory plasters contrary desires onto our will, and it gives us that list that we looked at before. Craving to be admired, fondness for showing off, urge to boast, attraction to, and a compulsion to please idols. So there's all of this confusion going on there.
Look at Weebling.
Weebling?
Slavish Weebling.
To wheedle is to try to get over on somebody by suggesting things that, well, how about this, you might say. You know, it's okay, you've said that this is the case, and that kind of goes against the grain, and I'm not going to exactly reject what you're trying to say there, But then on the other hand, how about this? You know, isn't it an exception? Isn't it kind of, don't you have to kind of admit that this is kind of an exception? And don't you have to admit that this is the way things are? And just kind of bit by bit trying to, you know, to find ways of justifying something that is, you know, or the opposite. Or another example of wheedling would be if there's a person of authority and there's a person who believes that they are, that this person of authority is just kind of a paper authority and that they have the real understanding of things, and they kind of suggest, you know, to the person who is a figurehead as far as they're concerned, without direct confrontation, just kind of bringing up, well, you know, I think maybe we should do this, or I think maybe we should do that, or we probably need a dictionary definition of wheedling.
To wheedle is to attempt to persuade by flattery or guile.
Anybody else familiar with the term and how to use it? It is a, so you're familiar with the term?
Thankfully not as well.
You remember Worm Tongue?
That's exactly what I was going to say. I was just curious. I'm thinking of Worm Tongue.
Yeah.
I'm thinking of, that's what I first thought of. I didn't know if I had it right.
No, you have it right. That's wheedling. And there are lots of different, where is it anyway? I mean, what does it have to do with
it's
this question?
Well, in my book, it's on page 42 under Vainglory.
Well, read the sentence.
Wild beasts inhabit the rock of vainglory. This is a quote from John Chrysostom.
Right.
And what are these beasts? Anger, dejection, envy, strife, slanders, accusations, lying, hypocrisy, intrigue, imprecations against those who have done no harm.
An imprecation is a type of attack.
Love of praise, greed for preferment, slavish wheedling.
Okay.
Enticing by flattery, restraint of plain speaking, much pretended and no real humility, failure to scrutinize and rebuke, or more likely, doing so beyond reason with the humble, but not against those who wield power.
Okay, so these are all things that attack us if we have this, and we all do, you know, because it's not a case where we can say, well, you know, unlike everyone else, my thinking is not attacked by pride. But my desiring capacity is not attacked by vainglory. My energy is not attacked by self-love. We're all born like this, all of us. And the difference is between dealing with it in a way that has been made possible by Christ so that it becomes the content of our spiritual life and just being controlled by it, you know, or maybe justifying it. What at number 7? What are the 3 basic passions all human beings are born with? Well, we should have that down cold right now. The 3 passions through which Adam and Eve fell were self-love, their appetite for the forbidden fruit, vainglory, wanting to be adorned with divine knowledge, to make them seem to be as gods, and pride, ignorantly thinking they'd be winners by disregarding God's rules and taking God's place and becoming their own gods. Those are the 3 basic human passions, the defects of soul that we are born with, remember, because we are mortal. You know, and we won't go through that again because we talked about it last time. What are the 3 passions with which the devil tried to tempt Christ? And that comes up on the next section. And all the same ones. And none of them work with him. Not just because he is God, but because in Jesus Christ, our humanity is the way it was created to be. So many times we're tempted to think, when we think about Jesus Christ, oh, well, you know, he died on the cross. He couldn't be kept, you know, in the grave because, after all, he's God. When we talk about that in this book, we see that that is not what's going on at all. It has to do with the nature of his humanity. Now, in him, our perfect humanity is at one with God's own divinity. That's true, but that itself is an aspect of our humanity as we were created to be. You see? So his rejection of these temptations is a human victory. It's not as simple as just saying, well, of course the devil, I mean, it's silly even, you know, the devil tries to tempt God, you know, how dumb is that? He's not just God, he is God incarnate. The fullness of our humanity is in him as we were created to be, and he rejects each one of those temptations. We can do that too, at one with his perfect humanity, which is our intended humanity ourselves. It's a terrible mistake to somehow think of, well, you know, perfect humanity, there's Christ, there's the saints, and then there's me, you know. But the only way I can be who God created to be is by exercising that perfection of humanity. Now, I can't do it in separation. That's the devil's pride, you know, that comes up later. But I have to do it if I'm going to be the person God created us to be. And it's a cheat for us to, it's a false humility to say, well, I'm humble, I don't claim to be that way, I am the way I am. And then we follow that up by defining ourselves in terms of all of these fallen defects as though they were natural to us. And they really defined us. And that's the devil's lie. That's not true of anyone. Not of anyone. Do you see what I'm trying to get at? Okay.
We tempted it because he was mad. He fasted for 40 days. He was hungry.
Sure. I mean, it was a real contest. I mean, the devil never understood. Satan never understood human beings anyway. You know, so it's not like, it's not a foregone conclusion from his point of view. And it is a matter of, you know, his humanity. But if you want to see what our humanity is like by nature, you have to look at Christ or the saints, which is a big deal, you know, for somebody who isn't Orthodox to even recognize that that's what's going on there. And it applies to us as well. That's why this spiritual advice is so useful for all of us.
If he had done all that because he was a man, but also because he was God, it would still be impossible for us to do it. If he was only doing it because he was also God, right? That would throw out the whole his humanity, which would pretty much make it. Is that true? Do I understand?
I think so. Does it make sense to anybody else? What I hear you saying is it is by his perfect humanity at one with divinity, which is how human beings are supposed to be. Yeah. It is by that perfect humanity, by being a human being, a real human being, he rejects these things because they would be rejected by a real human being.
Which shows us that we are able to do that by attaching ourselves to that.
To him. Because he is the, you know, it has to be through him. I mean, it's that, it has to be through him. Because it wasn't possible without them, and isn't.
So when someone sins and we say, well, I'm only human, we're actually saying the opposite of the truth. We're a kind of subhuman, not quite human.
Yeah, it's not an excuse. Okay. Do you see any of these in yourself?
Oh, no.
No. Well, we'll have to stay off this tail. Some things that I want you to do, you know, the equivalent of, you know, erasers and all of that. Okay, chapter 3. And we could have, you know, more open discussion if you want to on the basis of your reading. We don't have to stick to just the questions. So if there's something that you want to bring up, go ahead. And we'll come back to the questions if we need to do that.
I had a quick question, since you brought it up. Did Satan realize that Jesus was God until he was kind of thinking, you know, when he said it was dumb for him to even try to tempt him?
If we're thinking in terms of, he's God, of course he can't tempt him.
Mm-hmm.
But there's never been anyone like Jesus Christ. What did Satan know? Did he understand? Well, he doesn't. We know he doesn't understand human beings. Does he understand God? I don't think so. What are the chances that he understood Jesus Christ? I would say
impossible.
Well, if he's feeling him out.
If pride blinds you,
absolutely,
and makes you ignorant, then he is the blindest and most ignorant.
Which is really something to think about. It really is. It is with respect to
knowing
the reality, which is God, the meaning of his having created the world, the meaning of his having created human beings, and the nature of human beings. Satan is ignorant of all of those things. And yet, he has all of the knowledge that he has. Imagine that. So that if the kind of knowledge that we are interested in is most like the kind of knowledge that he has, chances are we might be more impressed with him than with Christ. Does that make sense? A lot of people were not impressed with Jesus Christ.
Now or then?
Always.
Always.
You know, then and now.
It seems to me that humility, the longer I look and read things, and I read Proverbs so many times when I was younger, but it seems to me that humility is kind of the key to any understanding of anything. Which, say, pride is, you know, makes you ignorant of everything, or of everything that really matters.
Now, attaining humility, the only way you can do it is to follow this path. Deal with the specifics and the particulars.
On page 43, it seems like at the bottom of the page, what she's saying, when she says, these then are the three basic passions we all have, our spiritual birth defects.
Right.
Never think you can tackle them on your own, just
right.
Read all about them, decide not to have them, and then dump them.
Right.
And then she goes on to say, they're not behavioral faults, they're diseases. You can't get rid of them yourself. It seems what she's calling for here, although she doesn't say the word, is repentance. That the only real answer is repentance.
Well, it is, but the problem is that our understanding of repentance is generally kind of defective and falls short, too. But that, yeah, that's the case. And the next paragraph in my copy is prayer and prayer alone, according to all our great counselors through the ages, cleans passions. So that's what it takes. Because if prayer is not involved with it, then it's inevitably going to be my effort to repent on my terms. You know, prayer is necessary in order to cleanse our passions so that we'll even know what to confess, you know, so that we'll be able to see what we need to confess. So without prayer, we don't have a starting point. She said, it's the only thing. It's the only thing.
And that's here, too.
Yeah.
She says it a little differently, though.
Okay.
She says, would you like me to read it?
Yeah, go ahead.
We need persistent prayer with recognition of the passions in us, according to holy counselors through the ages, to deliver us from these diseases. Prayer that calls into our souls the divine physician's healing grace.
Okay. So it's more nicely said, even, in fact. So she has made significant improvements in language. Okay, these passions, as long as they're in us, will keep us from getting the happiness that we wish for. Okay. Anything else? Or we'll move on. Chapter 3, questions to consider. How do we start walking away from the passions that disturb us and begin moving into the kingdom of heaven?
By heading for the doorway marked to heaven.
Right. And why is that? Why is that possible? Further on in the paragraph, our glorious, passion-free heaven can begin now, and here on earth, with repentance. Now we're up to repentance. Later on, And I don't know what page it is in either this book or that. She says something further about heaven with regard to Jesus. His name in Old Hebrew means, anybody remember that? No, Jesus. Christ, Jesus. Jesus Christ. We'll come to it as we go through these questions. Number two, what is repentance? What do saints say is the purpose of repentance?
The renunciation of what harms us and the acquisition of what is beneficial to us.
That's exactly it. The renunciation of what harms us, the affirmation of what is beneficial, that is repentance, and has absolutely nothing to do with admitting that we've broken a rule. Because then we're in the Old Testament. You know, there's a place where she talks about the difference, but probably it's coming up, in fact, the Old Testament situation and the New Testament situation. In the Old Testament, and she uses the example of John the Baptist, as I recall. She says that if John the Baptist had preached, repent, because God will forgive if you repent, it would not have been that big a deal. Nobody would have paid that much attention to it. It wouldn't have been new. It wouldn't have been news. People already knew that. If you repent, God will forgive. That's under the law. You know, you break the law, or some part of the law, or some way you do something that falls under one of the part of the law that you break that, and you realize you've broken it, and you go and you confess, and God forgives you. That's not what we're doing at confession. But a lot of us think that's what we're doing. That's entirely Old Testament. What John preached was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was new, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then she says, along the lines of walk into heaven, how can we do that? The kingdom of God is at hand. We can begin living this new life now. Where is the kingdom of God? Within you. Well, that's been made into some kind of individual affirmation of human beings as they find themselves in a fallen condition in the Western tradition. But what it actually has to do with is the fact that Jesus Christ is heaven. And that's what, if you haven't gotten to that, you know, read it, get to it. When we talk about being in Christ, we're talking about entering into the kingdom of God. You can only do that by entering Christ. And I know that, you see, the problem is that these words have been used as formulae for so long in so many denominations, for hundreds and hundreds of years in the Western tradition, and lots of Western Christians, all of these things, but they don't realize that they refer to realities. And the reality that's being referred to in this case is that we actually can repent in the sense that Quentin just read. Repent in the sense of, if you read it again.
Repentance is the renunciation of what harms us and the acquisition of what is beneficial to us.
There's another point here that is different from the legal kind of model. It's not just the renunciation of what harms us. It's got to be replaced by what is good for us. Somewhere else she talks about the fact that if we constantly find ourselves confessing something and then going out and we do the same thing again and again and again, the problem is that there is a root that underlies whatever it is that we're confessing, and we've got to get at that. Our repentance has got to be at the level of the root for the sin that we keep committing. So if we're talking about that root, that source, and we apply this, what we've just read here, to that, leaving behind, read it one more time.
Repentance is the renunciation of what harms us.
Renunciation of what harms us. We would have to renounce the root of the problem and replace that root with something that is beneficial. Otherwise, we're stuck, permanently stuck. And that may involve a battle. but it will be a different kind of spiritual battle than the battle to somehow keep from doing the thing that we are constantly doing again and again. Addictions are the consequences of something in particular. Vainglory will put into our will addictions to unnatural desires that act like drugs. And if we try to deal with whatever we're addicted to as though it were the ultimate problem, we're not going to have any success. We need to deal with vainglory, you know, and replace it by the opposite. And once we're doing that, we are engaged in the spiritual effort. If we're not doing that, you know, we may just be trying to improve ourselves on the basis of our own idea of what we ought to be like.
What is the opposite of vainglory?
It's not that it's the opposite. We have to change. This is about change. Vainglory is what attacks a capacity of the soul. Vainglory attacks our desiring capacity of the soul. The understanding is here that the human soul was created in order to work a certain way, and it doesn't work because all three of the powers of the human soul, as we are born, we find ourselves in a condition where every one of those powers is confused and disoriented and just messed up because each one of them has a disease. So that disease has got to be dealt with, you know. So it's not a matter of the opposite of vainglory is some virtue and we can try to have that. That's not the model. That's not the model. That's another model, you know. So vainglory attacks our desiring capacity. So if, according to this way of thinking then, if we have these addictions and they are the result of the fact that vainglory is attacking our capacity to desire what is worth desiring, then we've got to deal with the vainglory that is causing us to desire that which is not ultimately desirable. You know?
I guess, I don't know if this is my limited understanding. How do you deal with the vainglory? Is it by replacing?
Well, there's more to come. More to come. Okay. She's just outlining things here so far and giving us a vision, a patristic vision, that all of the fathers in consensus agree with what she is trying to teach us. It's quite different from the way we ordinarily think about things. And yet it is the traditional Orthodox Christian way of understanding a spiritual life. None of it, as we mentioned last time, none of this would be possible if it were our conviction that human beings do not have the capacity to work in synergy with God. If we are corrupt and can only be saved by accepting Christ, and we can't participate in our salvation, throw this book away. So this book assumes that we are Orthodox Christians. It won't convince us to be Orthodox Christians. Hopefully that's already happened, you know. But we may have misconceptions and misunderstandings, and we're in good company because it's not just a matter of being converts. It's a matter of the fact that everybody who was born, every person who is born with these diseases. And not everybody tries to deal with it. You know, not everybody has to. There is one group of people that doesn't have to deal with it. Does anybody have any idea what that group of people might be?
Babies? Handicapped people?
Again, I can't put my finger on the exact quote, but what she says is that there, and she says this right at the outset, and later on comes back to it. Some people, when they hear the good news, accept it, and that's the end of it. No problem. They don't fight against it. They don't try to negotiate for an acceptance of how we already are, you know, that will somehow, well, how about this? And that's where the wheedling starts, you know. Not everybody has done that. There have been people who have, in simplicity, responded to the good news of our salvation, and I want everything that is orthodox to be filled into those words and have it not just be a formula, because you can hear that formula anywhere. But there are people who have done that. Question number three. Why couldn't the Old Testament law by itself bring people to the kingdom of heaven? What is the extent to which the law and moral codes generally can affect human behavior? To convict them. Before Jesus came, being restored to our original beauty could not have happened. The only thing people had then was the law God gave them through Moses. It told the people how God wanted them to behave in their everyday life. It was like an x-ray that reveals broken bones but can't fix them. With it, God convinced the people of their inability to help themselves, and he then saved them by his grace through Christ. I hate to even use the expression by his grace, because I know as soon as I say by grace, there's this whole backlog of misunderstanding, misinterpretation of what we mean when we say grace. You know, there's more than one. But within close attention to what we're being taught here will give us a place to put those things into a way of understanding that doesn't have anything to do with any of the other stuff. Scripture calls the law a lamp and light under the light to the path. It lets you see where you stand. And here is the explicit statement. All the law could do, and all that any moral codes or laws can ever do, is show people their sin and leave the problem of how to handle it up to them. It's remarkable to me. I've noticed this, and I think people are not making believe or something, but sometimes even in a court of law, typical court of law, somebody who's been accused of something and claims that they are innocent and goes through a trial and all of that, and listen to the arguments, in favor of guilt, a conviction, or in favor of innocence, and the accused person sits there, and it makes a difference as to whether or not, if they're acquitted, they're fine, they can stay the way they are. If they are found guilty, lots of times I've noticed that people will, for the first time, it makes a difference. It changes them. The law can show you where you stand. It is an objective, type of a thing. I've seen that happen. Well, lots of people are so cynical, they just, as far as they're concerned, it's all a game, there is no law, nothing is good, nothing is bad, it doesn't matter. I mean, they're completely cynical and totally, spiritually corrupt. But it isn't always that way. So that's all law can do. But we have this idea that law, it all boils down to law, and there's a version of Christianity, there are more of them than there are of us, I guess, I'm not even sure, but there's a lot of them anyway, that are convinced that that's the nature of Christianity. It all has to do with law, that we are guilty under the law, we are damned, and we are let off, because of Christ's sacrifice, and Christianity is just as simple as that. That's an Old Testament version of Christianity. You can be a Jew, and if you can get beyond the fact that Jesus Christ is claiming to be the Messiah, you wouldn't have to change any of your way of understanding. You could be a Christian. But that's not Christianity as far as we're concerned. As far as we're concerned, Christ has made it possible for something to happen that was not possible before. The law could not, something the law could not accomplish. Let's see about the rest of this. The law is only the knowledge of sin, Paul says, Romans 3:20. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You see how you can't, and this is from Romans and Galatians. If this understanding of Christianity is true, and we're Orthodox Christians, if we disagree with it, we really need to think about it, But if that's the way it is, then you can see that when Paul says this, all of the spiritual life has got to be, we have got to be actively engaged with it. Otherwise, you know, we're just not making, we're not trying to fulfill our baptism, you know, which she talks about that later on, what's necessary. Oh, and I love this too, the way this turns out, if you, you know, put the full meaning into it. The law, Paul says, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, I've had sermons when I've worked over this term justified and tried to make the effort, you know, to have, you know, to gain a fuller understanding of what the meaning of justified is, the ancient meaning of justified, before the beginning of Western history. You know, before Charlemagne accepted Augustine and the Reformation came, you know, hundreds of years later. There is an ancient meaning for the term justified. And Paul's understanding of justified isn't what wasn't there until after Charlemagne and Luther. It's the ancient understanding. To be justified is to have everything put so that it is in its place and whole as it is meant to be. So we are just, we cannot be made whole by the law. The law can't make us whole. All it can do is convict us and show us where the broken bones are. But as far as healing is concerned, that comes from Jesus Christ. To make us justified, to make us just, to make us whole. You find this meaning in ancient writers, not just in the New Testament. It is the original meaning of the term justified. And if you get that and then start reading the rest of it, then it falls into place, it makes sense, and you see that. If Paul is saying that all the law can do is show us where we stand and what our sin is, and the problem is still there, but the problem of our being made whole so that everything is the way it's meant to be, so that we can be as God created us to be naturally, you know, before the fall, that's what it means to be justified. I mean, how different is that? That is so different. And if that's what he means, all of a sudden the rest of the spiritual tradition starts to make more sense. You can't take the spiritual tradition and put it into the context of this legalistic reduction of the Christian faith. You know, you can't. But once you get this, you know, we read this quotation from Mathetes, a disciple of the apostles. God sought to form a mind conscious of righteousness so that being convinced in that time of our unworthiness and having made it manifest that in ourselves we were unable to enter into the kingdom of God, we might through the power of God, Christ, be made able, so we are able to enter into the kingdom of God. You know, the law can't do that. That's salvation. That's salvation. And it can be and should begin now. Because it would be odd if it wouldn't, you know. We're just at time. It's 7:30.